Well, we ought to do a little bit of review here this morning. This is the picture that we're going to be looking at for Revelation chapter 17. And I promise you there's something wrong with it. So as we do our exegesis of this chapter, at least verses 1 to 11, you can see if you can figure out where the author, I think her name is Marvinko Smith, I think she's done a great job on these pictures of Revelation, but there's something not exactly right with this picture. So I don't know, where am I going to put this so it doesn't fall over? That's not going to work. On top? I should have brought a bigger clip.
Just get the music stand and put it up there.
That's a great idea.
Thank you, Michael. That's why he's chairman of the board.
Oh, pin it. Oh, nice. All right. Good job. Here's my idea in case you fall asleep. The final apostate world church located in Rome is a perfect match for the beast. This is truly a marriage made in hell. So there you have the idea. But to get there, we have to study Revelation chapter 17. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, your temptation is going to be to take everything I say and apply it to the Roman Catholic Church. I can't do that at this point. One, because the information is not available, and even my first point here is that immorality is going to be a central part of the religious Babylon. Immorality is heart and soul what this final apostate church is about. And today, the only blatant issues of immorality that I'm aware of with the Roman Catholic Church have to do with the priests and their sexual abuse of children. That's, I think, a fair statement that it's established. But the extent of immorality within the Roman Catholic community is a different subject. I can tell you absolutely, by the time this goes forward and becomes a marriage with the final empire of the beast, that immorality will be central to religious Babylon. Okay, so that's verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it. One of the seven angels, of the ones having the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show to you the judgment of the harlot, the great one, the one sitting upon many waters." All right, that's verse 1. Judgment here in verse 1 refers back to the judgment of the previous chapter, chapter 16 and verse 19. So the judgment on the great Babylon was remembered before God. Chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation are an expansion of chapter 16, verse 19. So essentially, by the time we get to verse 21 of chapter 16, we are done with the tribulation period. But he wants to go back and give you additional information, detailed information, about the final world religion and the empire of the beast and its end, its judgment. So the judgment of verse 1 here is specifically the judgment of the harlot. This harlot that sits over many, many peoples. Literally, it's a global religion The many waters, I believe, represents the Gentiles of the world. It's a global enterprise. All right, verse 2 specifies and makes the point that I'm making out of verses 1 and 2, that immorality will be central to religious Babylon. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. This is a verb form of porneia. Porneia is the largest category of sexual immorality, and it includes everything that's not holy in the area of morals. Sexual issues are at the heart of what pornography or porneia is about. The Greek word means anything that's sexually deviant. So the kings of the earth, that is, the leaders, may be a specific reference to the ten kings that are over the ten empires. The world is divided into ten global empires, each having a king. It may be a reference to those ten kings specifically, but the point of it is that it's a global issue. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the populations of the earth were made drunk by the wine of her fornication. So sometimes people want to argue that religious apostasy is treated as if it's a moral apostasy, so that this is not an immoral issue, but rather a departure from the truth. I wouldn't argue with you on that. This is clearly a departure from all that is true, biblically true. But you cannot separate the moral component from the religious component. In my understanding of the apostasy passages in the New Testament, and there's like, you know, six or seven of them, specific passages that deal with the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and then he gives specifics dealing with what we call the end time apostasy. It always involves morals. It's always involving immorality. There's a doctrinal deviation, there's a doctrinal separation, but the purpose of it is to move into the area of immorality. So you can't read verses 1 and 2 and separate out from it a moral component. And so we sit here and we think, well, how in the world is it possible to have a religious system which at its heart involves immorality? And the answer is, you shouldn't be surprised. Historically, that has certainly been the case with pretty much any pick your ancient Near East religion in the Old Testament. When Israel departed to idolatry, what did it always include? Immorality. And then the question becomes, to what extent is immoral behavior a part of current religious systems looked at from a global perspective? And I don't have the answer to that. And I guess I'm glad I don't have the answer. I don't know what the answer is to that. But I can tell you, based on verses 1 and 2, that by the time this global religious Babylon is in power with the Antichrist kingdom, it is at its heart and soul immoral and bankrupt both theologically and with morals. The Antichrist and his empires are the same thing. We do know from Daniel that one of the things that the scriptures tell us is that the Antichrist has no regard for women. There's two ways that could go, meaning he has no interest in women sexually, or it could mean that he has no regard for the opinions and the position and the input from women. I think that's the issue. That's what the Antichrist, how he runs his empire. Because women are not able in that order to demonstrate the political power necessary to go to warfare, and what the Antichrist rewards is violence and a god of force, not peace, which typically happens if you have women in leadership, they tend not to be as quick to go to war. But the Antichrist, the first seal that's broken, is the Antichrist going forth to conquer and to make war. He's really good at it. And it rewards with all kinds of benefits anybody who goes to war with him. So at the heart of the Antichrist empire and the heart of the religious empire is sexual immorality. Enough said. Verses 3 and 4, we'll find that this mystery Babylon the Great and the beast are a matching couple. They are the Barbie and Ken of the tribulation. You know, they're made for each other. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Let's see, where am I? And he carried me into the wilderness in spirit. I believe that the in spirit here in verse 3 refers to John's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the wilderness is actually a literal place. It's the site where this vision is provided. So I don't see that verse 3 means he's physically transported by the Spirit, but rather in his spirit, the angel carries him into a desert place, and that's where he's going to see this picture of the woman and the beast. And we have a nice graphic here up front. Let's look back at verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting upon a fiery red, scarlet, crimson beast. So this is a dye that's made from worms, crest worms and maggots, and it makes a fiery red or a scarlet, but it's this fiery red, deep red color. So he sees a woman sitting upon a fiery red beast, and the beast, referring back to the beast is being full of names that are blasphemous. This is the epitome of the opposite of godliness. Having seven heads and ten horns. I know you say, well, what are the seven heads and ten horns? All right, well, hold your horses. We'll come to that in a minute, because that's actually further down in the passage. We'll see that in verses 9 through 11, where he is gracious enough to expand and explain what he means by these seven heads and ten horns. However, we're not given an explanation as to the names of that are blasphemous, but the immorality is tied to really, really blasphemous doctrine. So it's a religious, political combination here between this woman who's riding this beast. All right, who controls the beast in this picture? The woman does. The woman is riding the beast. She controls it. And we've already seen from the exposition that's passed that the ten kings actually turn and kill her. They destroy her, and then that religion is replaced by the Antichrist worship of himself. But it's in the same genre as this final world religion. We'll see a little bit more of that. All right, verse 4. And the woman was being clothed, literally wrapped, a wraparound like an Indian sari. The woman was being wrapped in a reddish purple and scarlet clothed, some kind of a dress she has. It's purple, reddish purple, and scarlet. The scarlet here, the second word, is the same stuff that the beast is, the fiery red, and the reddish purple is made of sea mussels. How people discover that you can take things and squish them and then dye clothes them is beyond me. But there you have it. So does anybody notice anything wrong with the picture? Any observant exegetes?
She's not totally,
it's not purple? Well, it's fiery red and purple is what she should. That should be the color of her dress.
She sits on many waters.
Okay, well, yeah, that's in the first part of it. Good. Riding the beast. What color is the beast supposed to be? Right. The beast should be fiery red. And the point of these matching colors is that this is a marriage made in hell. They're a matching couple. They fit together perfectly because they're both grossly immoral and they both hate the Lord Jesus Christ and anybody who believes in Him. So that's what they have in common. It's a marriage made in hell. Okay? So the beast and the woman, they're both dressed alike, verse wherever we are. And she's having been adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she has a golden cup in her hand. Does she have a golden cup in her hand?
Yes.
Okay, good call there, Marvinko. And that cup is being full of abominations, detestable things. Unbelievable that this is attached and associated with religion. Okay? Detestable things. And the filthiness of her fornication. This is one really, really gross religion. So the harlot, you would guess, just by how she's called, this is full of immorality and abominable doctrines, abominable things, and she is controlling the beast. So she and the beast are a matching couple, the Barbie Ken marriage of the tribulation. In verse 5, we're going to spend some time looking at her name. So for verse 5, my point is, what's in a name? Well, in this case, in verse 5, there's a lot in her name. And upon her forehead was a name written. So, and it's a perfect tense, meaning this is who she is, and it's not going to change. There are two lines to this name. Okay, look up here for a minute. When you're doing translation, there are no spaces between words. There's no punctuation. It's all caps. Translation is an art. It's a science. It's a single career that people give themselves to. I remember when I was at Yad Vashem, and I had just translated Isaiah 40. Okay, now I read Masoretic text, pointed Hebrew. Okay? So the Masoretes came along about 600 AD and they put points on a Hebrew so you could pronounce it because Hebrew only has three vowels and there's a whole bunch of vowels in Hebrew. If you take all the vowels out of English, you can still read it if you know English. Try it sometime. Just pull out all the A, E, I, O, U's and Y's. And if your mama spoke English to you, you won't have any trouble reading it. You just read right through it. That's Hebrew. But, you know, those who don't know Hebrew and how it's supposed to be pronounced, they put dots and combination of dots and lines and squiggles above and below the Hebrew characters so that you could learn how to pronounce it. That's what I read. But in the original text, there are no divisions. I remember standing in front of a scroll from about 800 BC, and it was a scroll of Isaiah. It was opened Isaiah 40. And I'm looking at that text, which I had just translated shortly before. And I stood there, and I was determined I was going to stand there and at least recognize one single word from Isaiah 40. And I know what the Hebrew says, and I know what the English says, and I just translated it. And you know what? I couldn't even make out a single word on that scroll. Because the characters change over time. You know, you pick up an old King James 1611. Somebody asked me one time to do a marriage renewal. You know, it was like their 30th wedding renewal vows. And the woman had her Bible, which was hers when she was a little girl, and 1 Corinthians 13 was read at their wedding. So she handed me her Bible, which was Old King James, to read 1 Corinthians 13. And I looked at that. I had to practice and practice. The wedding ceremony was no problem, but reading 1611 English with all the these and the thous and the wherefores and just difficult. Well, language does that. So when you come to this name, what's in a name? I understand that there are two lines to this, and they go together. And you have to make decisions like that when you translate. So it's Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, those go together, not Everlasting and Father. And I think what you have here is Mystery Babylon the Great. There's title number one. The mother of prostitutes and the mother of detestable abominations of the earth. That's two. And the way that the articles go together on the second line, she is the mother of two things. She's the mother of prostitutes, immorality, and the mother of all of the detestable doctrines on the earth, immorality and corrupt doctrine. That's what she is. And her title is Mystery Babylon the Great. Boy, I'm glad I didn't take the whole chapter today. I'll be doing well to get through verse 11. When you see the word mystery, it doesn't mean it's hard to understand. It means that it's a revelation. Mystery Babylon means you will not find what's taught here in the Old Testament. And we've got boatloads of information about Babylon in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has two chapters. Isaiah has two chapters. Isaiah takes the opportunity to teach about the fall of Satan while he's pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. Because while you're talking about the prince of Babylon, you might as well talk about the king of Babylon, Lucifer himself. So in the Old Testament, there's tons of information about Babylon. So something is new in this chapter that is not revealed in the Old Testament. Mystery Babylon the Great. And what it is that the component of the religious element, namely the church, which is not found in the Old Testament. Nowhere do you find a church in the Old Testament. Some of the translations may indicate that. It's not the case. It should be translated congregation or fellowship. But nowhere do you find the church in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament introduction that starts with Acts chapter 2, and it goes through the rapture of the church and before the tribulation. But so here you have this mystery Babylon, new revelation, namely the religious component of a global worldwide church that is cooperating and controlling the beast, the Antichrist. So that's what's in a name. I'll tell you lots in a name. This is Mystery Babylon the Great. And she is the mother of all immorality. It comes from her, namely the Tower of Babel, and on into the New Testament with the universal church and all of the detestable things on the earth. All right, in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see four entities in this vision of the wilderness. Four different things. You're going to see the woman. We'll see her if you look up here, right there. The beast, all of the people on the earth, and martyrs. Okay, there's four entities that are brought to our attention in verses 6 through 8. And I saw the woman being drunk from the blood of the saints, from the blood of the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. So, does this religious system have any good things to give to anyone who believes in Jesus? No. Every chance she gets, she kills saints. She kills saints who are described as witnesses of Jesus. So here's a good Roman Catholic question for you. How many of you are saints? Raise your hand. Have you believed in Jesus? Then you're a saint. Two terms you can use interchangeably. The elect, the saint. Okay? Mother Teresa did a whole lot of work in hopes of being accepted by God. And she has been given the status of saint. You were given the status of saint because you believed in Jesus. Go figure. And what she worked so hard to obtain through her works, she failed. Because one only becomes a saint by believing in Jesus. So here you have a proof text. Drunk from the blood of the saints, namely from the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the witnesses of Jesus. Put together a two prepositional phrase from this and explains it a second time. So you don't even have to go to the Pauline epistles to prove what I just said about saints are those who believe in Jesus. And I was astonished. And, you know, seeing her, and I greatly astonished. I couldn't believe what I saw, that this mystery Babylon, this religious organization, would go crazy to kill anyone with faith in Jesus. John says, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I couldn't believe it. Can you believe that this is the direction of the religious history of the world? Can you believe that this is where it ends up? Great astonishment. Verse 7. And the angel said to me, knucklehead, are you amazed? Because of this, are you amazed? I will tell you the mystery or the revelation of the woman and of the beast. That is the one carrying her. That is the one having the seven heads and the ten horns. So you're so surprised, I've got more information for you. The beast that you saw, now he's going to start giving information about the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the extremely deep pit, out of the abyss, and into perdition or ruin he's going. All right, verse 8 says, this guy here, the beast, the Antichrist, he dies, he comes back to life, that's the resurrection, and his destiny is destruction, the lake of fire. He comes up out of hell, if you would, the extremely deep abyss, but he's headed to the lake of fire. He's headed to his destination is perdition. And they will be astonished. Here's that same astonishment that John has at the woman, the ones dwelling in the earth, the ones whose names have not been written upon the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and will be present. Okay? So you have four entities in verses 6 through 8. You have the woman, you have the Antichrist, you have the world's population, and then you have the martyrs. These four entities interacting, the beast and the woman cooperating together for the destruction of those who believe in Jesus. All right, verses 9 through 11, we're going to look at Rome and beyond. Look at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9 is a break in the literature. So far what you've learned is that The global church is incredibly wicked and evil, has no redeeming doctrine, and has immorality rampant all through it. And the Antichrist, he comes up from hell, he dies, he comes back to life, and his destiny is hell. Now verses 9 through 11, he's going to give you specific information about the beast and where he comes from and what it looks like. So verses 9 through 11, I've just entitled Rome and Beyond, and that's all we're going to have time for today. Here is the mind that is the one who has wisdom. So verse 9, he wants to stop and say, listen to me, I want to tell you something that you don't understand. So smarten up, put on your thinking caps. As Judge Judy says, put on your listening ears, listen to me. And this is the angel Spock is talking. You shouldn't be astonished, John. Let me explain this to you. And then verse 9, he's going to explain the seven heads and so forth. Here is the mind that is the one having wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is sitting upon them. Seven mountains. So where is this mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, located? He said, well, I thought she was sitting over many waters. That refers to the people. This refers to her location. Where is she sitting, the harlot? Over seven mountains. That's Rome. So this first chapter here, 17, is referring to Mystery Babylon, this new revelation from the New Testament, located in Rome. So the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10, there shouldn't be a break. And they are seven kings. So she's sitting in Rome, and she's sitting on the beast. Are you with me? So she has a dual reference here. So you have to be smart to figure this out. So the seven heads are seven mountains. Got that. We know that, the location. And they are seven kings. So she's over the kingdoms of this world. Now he specifies, five have fallen. The one is, and the other has not yet come. And whenever that final seventh comes, he should come a short time, and it's necessary for him to continue for a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, also is the eighth and is out of the seventh. And he's the one that's going into perdition. So this is pretty straightforward, isn't it? He says five of these empires have ended. Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. There's five that are gone. One is, when John is writing Revelation, which kingdom is in charge? Rome. All right, there's number six. And there's another one that comes that's still not here yet, and when it comes, it's necessary for it to continue for a little while. That's Rome number two, or a revived Roman Empire, out of which comes the Antichrist, and in this context, he calls him the eighth. He comes out of the seventh. And other places in Scripture, we saw in Revelation very specifically that there are 10 kings that make up this seventh empire, of which Antichrist comes out. He captures three with his ability of force. The other seven willingly give him authority. And so he comes out of this seventh empire and becomes the global world ruler, and his destiny is hell. All right, so what have we seen in this chapter? Immorality will be central to religious Babylon. She and the beast are a perfect couple for killing anyone who believes in Jesus and for making immorality in every pornea rampant throughout the earth. What's in a name? A lot. This is a mystery Babylon the Great. She's the mother, that is, the origin of immorality, religious immorality, and the origin of every detestable doctrine come out of her. There are four entities in this vision: the woman, the beast, the world's population, and martyrs. And what this looks like is a revived Roman Empire and its still future. So the Roman Catholic Church and the beast are a match made in hell. We'll come back next hour, Lord willing, and we'll spend time in verses 12 through 18 and look at specific issues that we didn't have time to cover today. Let's pray.